Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. Last week, we spent our time looking at verse 1 and what true love is. This week, we will look at verses 2 through 6, and much of what is said is the unpacking of what brotherly love looks like. It's not merely, again, a list of do's and don'ts, but a picture of what the church is to look like as she walks by faith. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The scriptures clearly teach that we are to show hospitality to each other within the church, and here we are also being called to show hospitality to strangers. In other words, the love and the care that we have for each other is a special care for the children of God, but we're also called to love and care for strangers. One, first and foremost, because we're not to judge who is and who isn't able to be saved by God, and God uses our ministry to strangers in that way. But also to look outside, to show love to the body outside of the church, is to love the unlovely. In other words, it reflects how God loved us. In other words, we were unlovely when God loved us. In other words, outside of Christ, we were God's enemies. We were sinners. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. And yet God poured his love out upon us in Christ. In other words, love is not simply loving those who are just like us, but loving those that are different than us. And again, we exalt the grace of God when we love the unlovely, because we understand what God did when he loved us. Again, in Christ, we have freely received the love of God, unearned and undeserved. And as we walk in love, this shows how God builds his kingdom. Many times it is through relationships that God opens the door to share the gospel. Our goal in loving strangers is to share Christ with them. But here in verse 2, the writer makes another statement that links that ministry to strangers as well. He says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We see as an example of this with Abraham in Genesis 18, when he welcomes three strangers and prepares a meal for them, and Lot in Genesis 19, when he welcomes two of them into his home. In Genesis 19, we are told that two of them were really angels who only appeared to be men. But we must be careful here. The account in Genesis 18 and 19 and our verse in Hebrews 13 are not teaching that we are to look for angels everywhere. And they are not teaching that we are to worship angels or to pray for angels, because the Bible forbids this. In other words, in our day and age, there is much talk about angel worship. There's much talk about being able to manipulate angels to minister on our behalf. And we need to understand that that's not what this passage is talking about, and that's not what the church is called to do. These verses are teaching that God is at work all around us. Angels are God's servants doing God's work. We saw this testified back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews in 1:14, when the writer says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So again, we must understand that as we pray to God. And if God so chooses to use angels in our lives, to use angels in different ways around the world, that's his prerogative. But we are not to worship angels. We are not to pray to angels. Again, these things are forbidden in Scripture. God sends his angels into the world to do his will. The total number of angels is unknown, and the massive number that there is, only a few of them are even named in Scripture. So you think about it, the thousands and thousands and thousands of angels there are, we only have a few names in Scripture where they refer to angels. Because angels, again, are subjective to God. They're not separate from God. They are under His divine authority, and they do His will. But just because we have little information about angels, we must not dismiss their power and ministry. To show the multitude and power of angels, Jesus said before His crucifixion, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" In other words, when God does send angels to accomplish His will in this world, it is according to His word. And so Jesus comes to this world willingly to lay His life down. In other words, He didn't call for angels to set Him free, to show that His death was willing, that it was the will of God. He did not do this because He was powerless when He died. He did this to show that He was in power when He died. In other words, the sovereign King of the universe freely laid His life down and left the angels to do what God was having them do. He did not call upon them to serve Him at that moment. I say all these things to point to the fact that God's work in the world is a great mystery, especially as He uses angels to accomplish His great purposes in the world. And even when we are walking by faith, loving strangers, we can never outgive or outbless God. If we knew all that God was doing all around us every day, we would be truly amazed. And by faith, the fact that He is at work all around the world should bring us much comfort. In other words, a lot of times our heart and mind wants to understand everything that God does and thinks that we're ripped off when we don't. But the Bible calls us to walk by faith and trust that God is at work around the world, that He is being faithful to His church. We don't need to know every single thing that He does, but that He is doing it. In other words, the heart that rests in a faithful God doesn't need to know every single detail. And many times Christians get very frustrated when they don't know exactly what end times might be. They get very frustrated when they don't know exactly what tomorrow will bring. But as we walk by faith, we trust in a God more than our circumstances. We trust in God more than what we understand to be unfolding around us. But we also must keep angels in their proper place. They are not God, and they are not to be worshipped. They are God's servants. So I want to look at one quick little passage in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 9. And again, I want to look at this passage in Revelation because I said there's much talk, even inside of some Christian circles, about worshiping angels and using angels to suit their own needs in ways that dishonor God. Revelation 19, starting in verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." So in other words, as John hears the words of the angel, as John is seeing this glorious vision, as a man, he sins and begins to fall down and worship this angel. But what does the angel say? "But he said to me, 'You must not do that.'" In other words, when people fall down to worship Jesus, Jesus allows them to worship him because that is a right action, because Jesus is God. But the angel, as God's servant, does not allow John to worship him. But it's the exact opposite with demons and with Satan. They want you to stumble. They want you to fall down and worship them and dishonor God. So the angel says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, the thing that we can draw from this piece of scripture is that angels are called not only to worship God themselves, but also they're called in what they do as a ministry to cause others to worship God as well. In other words, if someone tells you, "Well, an angel made this aware to me," or "an angel told me this," and it's away from scripture and away from worshiping God, they're not honoring God, they're rebelling against God. In other words, angels will only do what God tells them to do. They are his servants. They are around his throne worshiping him day and night. And God sends them into the world to accomplish whatever he desires them to accomplish, according to the passage back in Hebrews 1:14, that they serve the church. But as we read scripture, we also see that the angels will be part of God's judgment at the end of time, that Christ will come in all his fury and his holy angels with him. And so we need to understand that just because we can't see angels, just because we don't have a lot of information in scripture on angels, we need to take the information we have and understand that there is a sovereign God who rules the spiritual world, and we can rest and we can have peace and we can be at calm even though we don't see it and even though we don't understand it completely all around us. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Here's another way we can love strangers. And these strangers are our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. In other words, we don't know their names. We don't even know all their circumstances. But we do know that there is a persecuted church all around the world. And our prayers should be cried out to God. And we should be lifting our prayers to God on behalf of the persecuted church. In other words, we don't always have an opportunity to physically minister to them, but sometimes we do. And the book of Hebrews talks about putting your life on the line. If you go and minister to those in prison that have been put in prison for the sake of the gospel, you automatically put a big sign on your head saying, just like you persecuted them, I don't care if you persecute me. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters regardless of the cost. And so we will never physically put ourselves in harm's way to minister to a persecuted Christian if we're not praying for those persecuted Christians. In other words, we don't need to know their names, but we just need to know that they are part of the bride of Christ. They're the part of our family. They're our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by the grace of God. I want to read, I get updates from the Voice of the Martyrs, and this came this week, and I thought it fit very well with verse 3 to help us understand what happens in the world. They have a few quotes on their email that I want to read first. Andrew Murray said, "Prayer is the pulse of life. By it, the doctor can tell what is the condition of the heart. The sin of prayerlessness is a proof for ordinary Christian or the minister that the life of God in the soul is in deadly sickness and weakness." End quote. Paul says, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." See Ephesians 6:18. In other words, God is calling us to be a prayerful people. It's very easy to pray for ourselves. It's very easy to get our eyes focused solely on ourselves, and all our prayers are about us. But God tests our heart by seeing, do we care for the wider circle of the body of Christ? Do we actually care for the lost world around us? And that will be seen and heard in our prayers. And so we are called to be obedient Christians in the life of prayer. The first testimony comes from Nigeria, and the title says, "Another Deadly Christmas for Christians." At least 12 Christians were killed on Christmas Eve in a church attack in northern Nigeria, and 15 others were murdered in their sleep on December 28th. Boko Haram militants are suspected in both cases. On Christmas Eve, gunmen opened fire during a time of prayer, killing 5 worshipers and the pastor. The attackers also set the church on fire, and several other Christians were seriously injured. On the same night, a deacon and 5 other Christians were killed at the First Baptist Church in Madikari. 4 days later, attackers invaded the homes of Christians in Musari, outside of Madikari, and slit the throats of 15 Christians during the early morning hours. A number of Christians had moved to Madikari area to flee violence. This is the 3rd consecutive year that Christians in the north have been violently attacked during the Christmas season. The second account is from the Philippines. A Voice of the Modern Worker narrowly escaped injury on December 26th when a roadside bomb exploded directly in front of his vehicle. The windshield and rear window were busted and the right side of the vehicle received damage. But the Voice of the Modern Worker and passengers were unharmed. A motorcycle taxi driver in front of the vehicle was killed in the blast. The bombing is thought to be related to an ongoing violence by Muslim separatists in the Philippines. Praise God for his protection, wrote the worker. From Indonesia, we have this account. A long beleaguered church in Indonesia faced harassment once again during their Christmas services. As members of their church walked towards their church property during a Christmas Eve procession prior to the service, a mob pelted them with eggs and other items. The church property was confiscated and sealed by local authorities several months ago, but the Supreme Court ordered the authorities to stop sealing off the property. Local authorities have ignored the order. When the church again tried to meet on Christmas Day, attackers hurled excrement and bags of urine at the congregation. From Pakistan, during the Christmas holiday, an evangelist in Pakistan was accused of blasphemy. Because of the seriousness of the charge, he was forced to flee the country for a short time. In the past, such charges have led to lengthy trials, imprisonment, or both. Please pray for him and his family. This is just a small sampling of what's going on in the world. This is just a small sampling of what happens to God's people when they preach the gospel. In America, we are relatively safe. In America, there is very little persecution, maybe a snicker or some verbal mocking or just people ignoring us. But just because we're not persecuted here doesn't mean we can shut our ears and our eyes off and ignore the rest of the church around the world. Do we care that our brothers and sisters are suffering for the cause of Christ? Do we care that the gospel is going forward in these countries that are persecuting the church? Or do we act like the world? Well, maybe they should just leave so they don't cause so much trouble. If you look at what's happening to the church around in many parts of the world, it almost exactly reflects what happened to the early church in the book of Acts. In other words, the more they preach, the more they're persecuted. The more that they're faithful to the gospel, the more that the world hates them and desires to harm them. But we have to understand that the Bible, page after page after page, from the lips of our Lord Jesus, blessed is the one who is persecuted for my name's sake. In other words, when we pray for our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted around the world, it should be with an understanding that they're in a great place, that they're in a place of obedience as they follow the Lord. And at the same time, they're in a bad place that they're physically being harmed. So as we pray that they would be kept safe, but pray that they would be bold to continue to preach the gospel. In other words, when Peter and John were arrested, they didn't pray that they would be kept safe and be silent. They prayed that they would speak with more boldness the words of Christ. We live in a society that is listening to the world and telling us to be quiet. And we think, well, if we be quiet, then they'll like us. Jesus said, if the world hated me, the world will hate you. Don't be surprised when it happens. In other words, be faithful to the gospel. Be loving, of course. Be gracious, of course. But never be silent for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And never be ashamed of those brothers and sisters that are being persecuted around the world. Look at verse 4 back in Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. As Christians, we are called to protect and defend marriage. We are not to be like the world seeking sexual pleasure and destroying marriages. We must cry out for God's grace and wisdom so that we will not be the cause of the destruction of marriages. We must walk by faith in brotherly love, upholding the unity of marriage. We must walk in love, seeking to strengthen marriages for the glory of God. In other words, we can't assume, well, I'm a Christian, I'd never do that. Every single one of us is capable of sexual sin. Every single one of us is capable of destroying marriages. It's only by the grace of God that we don't. In other words, as we see all these things being commanded to us on the tails of saying, let brotherly love continue, the only thing that would ever desire you not to destroy somebody else's marriage is because God first loved you, and therefore you love your brothers and sisters and want their marriage to be strengthened, not destroyed. Think about what the world in our day and age is redefining marriage, attacking marriage, attacking the family, and mocking the fact that marriage is even required or designed by God. The church should be a clear voice in every society. Marriage is a union and a design of God between a man and a woman only. And God designs those marriages to last, to be an echo of the gospel. In other words, the church should be there as a safe haven for marriages. The church should be there for a place where marriages can be made strong by hearing the word of God, but also to be strengthened and restored by the word of God as well. In other words, it's by God's grace that our marriages persevere. It's by God's grace that our children will grow up and even desire to be married. The church should be the place where marriage is proclaimed as good and holy and designed by God. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. One of the ways the world tries to destroy God's people is by coming into the church as wolves and seeking those they can devour. And one of the ways that they do so is sexual sins. In other words, the moment that a church starts to drift away from the word of God, the moment a church starts to drift away into human teaching, the more that that door is wide open for the wolves to come in and devour the flock. It's a sad thing to see when that starts to happen in a church. So we need to be the defenders of marriage. We need to be the defenders of the gospel. We need to understand that marriage survives because the gospel is altogether gloriously true. In other words, Christ loves his church in such a way that husbands are called to love their wives in the same way. And the church should so love being loved by God that wives submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. In other words, if marriages are healthy, the gospel is being echoed in our families and in our communities. When marriages are under attack and they're falling apart, it dishonors God and it dishonors the gospel. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The first thing we need to be reminded of is God is the giver of all good things. We don't want to look at passages like this and look at other passages in Scripture and say, oh, that's it. All material things are bad. I have to give everything away and go live as a hermit someplace. That's happened in the history of the church. It's not pretty and it's not biblical. In other words, if God so blesses you with things, understand that it's a gift from God and use it for his glory. What this verse is pointing at is what's happening in our hearts that is the problem. Lust, covetousness, greed, unthankfulness. And here in this verse, we're called to be content with what God has given us. In other words, it's not what we have that's the issue. It's being content with what we have. Paul says, I can be content with little or I can be content with much. Is that our heartbeat? If God so sets us in either place in this world with much or with little, will we be content or will we murmur and complain and wish our situation to be different? Again, we must fight against the world system that promotes self-indulgence and the love of money. In other words, when we turn our TVs on, when we look at magazines, we drive down the street, look at billboards, they're all screaming, you cannot be content unless you have the latest thing. You cannot be content unless you have all the world's toys. And again, there's nothing wrong with having certain things. But what drives you to get those certain things is really the problem. When your heart is driven by lust and covetousness or envy that you see your neighbor with the latest toy that you don't have and you fight and scratch and borrow and beg and steal to get it, then you're not being content where God has you. And again, we need to use wisdom of what to buy, what not to buy, what to have, what not to have. But again, just protect your heart. These verses are not calling you to take everything physical and push it away and just live a life that has no meaning and no purpose. God wants us to use the gifts that he's given us for his glory. But the thing that should amaze us in this verse is what God gives as the answer for the lustful, covetous, envy, non-content heart. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's what we've been talking about for the past months. It's about the gospel. In other words, if God just says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, here, I'm going to leave this to your sheer willpower. Go and do it. That's law. That's not gospel. But as God calls us away from loving money, as God calls us away from being covetous, as God calls us away from having a discontent heart, he's calling us to remember that I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, that's part of the gospel blessing, that when we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. When we are God's, we've been purchased by God, we are his forever. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of a believer, it has been given as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, the thing that pulls us away from being worldly, the thing that pulls us away from loving the world and not loving God, is the reality that God is with us and he's never going to leave us. In other words, the Christian's contentment in the world is not based on what he has, but who has him. It's based on the fact that God is faithful. God promises never to leave or forsake those that are his. God's everlasting love towards us, when rightly understood, kills the love of money, kills lust, kills covetousness, kills greed, and fills our heart with thankfulness. In other words, God is giving us in this verse a barometer. When you look at your own heart, if you are not content where God has you and are not content with what God has given you, then you need to run to this truth that God has promised never to leave you or forsake you, and ask God to drive the lust and the covetousness and the greed and envy out of you, because you want him to be seen in your life. In other words, when people are content with what they have, the world sees someone who's at peace. The world sees someone who's not coveting every man's goods, but instead is enjoying their God. In other words, when our heart is struggling with these sins, we need to run to God because he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. In other words, he's just reminding us, I'm there. I'm never going to leave you. The gospel's true. Don't worry. Don't fear. But repent of being covetous. Repent of being lustful. Repent of being envy, because you're not resting and trusting in me, God says. When our heart is struggling with these sins, we run to God. We meditate on his word and his promises, and be encouraged that nothing this world has to offer can compare with knowing Christ Jesus. Think about how much our heart envies the latest gizmo. Does our heart, as Christians, envy knowing God more? Think about the newest toys or the newest fads or the newest cars. Does our heart love God more? Does our heart take pleasure in God more than anything else? And again, we can enjoy earthly things, but we need to enjoy earthly things for God's sake. We need to enjoy earthly things for the glory of God. We need to enjoy the things that God gives us in such a way that he is honored. As we take pleasure in God, as we are satisfied with God, the things of this world grow strangely dim. So that's part of our faith battle that shows brotherly love. In other words, it's an encouragement to see a brother and sister being content with who they are and what they have. It's a discouragement if it's the other way. So if we're content, we're actually displaying towards one another in brotherly love that the promise that God made in the gospel is real, that he's greater than all the things of the world put together. I mean, we make the mistake in our heart and mind and commit idolatry with just one item. But I believe the Bible teaches that if you heaped up every item that the world can offer, God is greater still. So therefore, how much more is he greater than the one thing that your heart is coveting? The one latest gizmo that just pulls your heart away from everything. As Christians, we need to be with an understanding that God is forever faithful, and in him rest. And the Bible talks about seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added. But what do? We worry about clothes. We worry about food. We worry about this. We worry about that. And then we don't seek first his kingdom. Put God first And then you'll see his hand meeting all your needs. Because guess what? He meets all your needs anyway. But when we're not focused on God, we usually do this. Look at what my hands have provided. Look at what my hands have accomplished. Instead, when we're content in what God has given us, when God provides more, our heart lifts in thankfulness. Our hearts lift in praise towards God. And then we understand the things that God has given us, He gives us to Him so that we can be a blessing. See, if we think it's all about what we earn, then we just hoard what we have. And we think it's all for ourselves, and we draw a little circle around us, and our eyes don't look to minister to the stranger. Our eyes don't look to minister one to another. But the way that we honor God is to have a content heart with what we have. And when we have a content heart with what we have, it will overflow in blessings to others. Verse 6. The writer closes out with this great phrase. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Did any of you, as you read this week, have that phrase jump out at you, that it's on the heels of caring for those that are in prison and those that are mistreated? Does this verse not apply to them? And I would say, yes, it does. In other words, those that are persecuted for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, those that live in fear of their neighbors that want to do them harm, can no longer live in fear when they understand the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I hope all of you answer the question, what can man do to me? They can beat me, they can put me in prison, and they can kill me. But whatever man can do to you physically, man cannot take away Christ. They cannot take away the gospel. They cannot take away your position before God. And so if we understand rightly this verse, we can be encouraged to walk towards the fire. We can be encouraged to walk towards those nations that say, we don't want to hear your gospel. Because we understand that death is not the end of the story. It's gain. Don't read this passage and lie to yourself and say, oh, since the Lord's my helper, man can't do anything to me. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's posed as a hypothetical question. What can man do to you? Read the Bible. They can throw you in a lion's den. They can throw you in a furnace. They can behead you. They can crucify you. They can torture you. They can exile you. They can put you in prison. They can take all your stuff. But the Christian who is content, when their stuff is taken, they can still be content because they still have God. The Christian who's now thrown in prison can still be content that they're not in their home of comfort and luxury, but they still have God. And we read these accounts of Christian testimony from within prison cells, and we say, how can these people do this? And the answer should be, because God is greater than all their problems. God is greater than everything that man can throw at them. God is greater than everything in this world combined. We need to understand from all these verses that God is in control, and God has a spiritual army at His beck and command, and He can send them whichever way He desires to accomplish His purpose. And we need to understand that God is greater than anyone or everyone in this world. And we need to understand that God is greater than demons and greater than Satan. There is nothing in this world that can harm you or harm me unless God gives permission, unless God grants that to be so. If God does not send forth His word, it will never happen. So we can go forth understanding nothing can harm me unless God allows it. And if God allows it and God permits it and God decrees it and God causes it to happen, He's calling me home. Think about that. When God calls for someone to take your life, He's calling you home. He's actually giving you more and calling you home than you could ever have here on earth, because you will have Him more clearly and more perfectly. The world may mock us. The world may persecute us. The world may strip us of all earthly things. But when we walk by faith, all fear is gone because the love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember we looked at that last week? That fear has to do with judgment, but perfect love casts out fear. In other words, as God declares, I will never leave you or forsake you, the more we believe that to be so, the more fear is driven from our heart. the more covetousness is driven from our heart, the more that lust is driven from our heart, the more that envy is driven from our heart. Again, even if the world should take away our lives, they cannot take away our God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in closing. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be more steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a great passage. Paul is explaining that every single person either will die or be transformed when Christ returns. None of us will take these broken down bodies with us to glory. Praise God. Praise God that God has promised to give us new bodies. Praise God, God has promised to give us a body that is immortal, that will never die again, never get sick again, never sin again. We'll be in His presence worshiping Him for eternity, perfectly and forever. But the beauty is that death is gain. And if we understand that death is gain, then we'll look at that victory cry that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if death is the worst thing that can happen to you, everything else just fades away. Everything else loses its sting when we take the big item out of the picture. The world can't do that. The world lives in fear of death and fear of judgment and fear of all these things, the unknown. But the Christian should be at peace knowing that the day that you die, whether it's tomorrow or in 100 years, the day that you die, you go to be with Christ. And it's Christ that will win the victory, not our flesh, not our own efforts, not our own might. The Bible says it's by the Spirit that we win the victory of God. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a great way to look at what we're being called to in Hebrews 1 through 6. That when we love and our love is rejected, when we minister to strangers and they don't care, when we try to love those that are in prison and they are killed anyway or not released, we can get filled with despair as if we're not accomplishing anything. And yet if we rightly look at what we do for the Lord, our labor is not in vain. We may think A is going to happen when we do Y, but God has other plans. In other words, when we go and do what God wants us to do, let the outcome be in His hands. Let the reason why He used it be in His hands. Pray that God would work. Pray that God would be honored. Pray that God would accomplish what only He can accomplish. But leave the results in His hands. So many times we don't do what we know we're supposed to do because we think the results are in our hands, or we don't want the responsibility of the results to be in our hands. But we should be encouraged that Christ is the one who wins the victory. Therefore, everything that we do as we walk by faith, following the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, is never in vain. God uses it all. Think about that. God uses His church to build His kingdom. He takes what is His, He gives it to His people, and His people give it to the world, whether it be things to minister to their earthly needs or whether it be the gospel to minister to their spiritual needs. Look at it as you read the scripture. Time and time again, God is giving the church what they need, and the church is doing the will of God, and God is being glorified, and it's God who's building His kingdom. May we press on in Christ Jesus for the glory of God and for the joy of our eternal soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you don't send us on a fool's errand. We thank you, Lord, that when you send us to serve you and to work for you and to be your stewards, that you use it for your glory, that you do accomplish your sovereign will in our lives, that you are accomplishing your sovereign will all around the world. Lord, forgive us for the time that we have looked at the world through earthly eyes and wondered if you really are in control. Lord, help us to be a people who rest and who stand strong in and on Christ, knowing that you are with us and will never leave us. Help us to be a people who rightly understand that our God reigns and does whatever he pleases in and to all the nations. Lord, may we be used this year as an instrument of grace. May we be used this year for the saving of souls. But most importantly, Lord, may we be used this year for your glory and for your praise and for your name to be highly exalted. This will bring us joy. This will bring us purpose. This will cause our life to have meaning. We ask these things in the only name by which men can be saved. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.